You may be seated. As we've been saying, the letter of Jacob, otherwise known as the Epistle of James, has spoken to us of our faith being manifested and being shown not just in what we profess with our lips, but how we live with our lives. James is very strong that we need to have a transformation. We need to be those not just who hear the word, but do the word. It's to be accompanied. A genuine and living faith is to be accompanied by deeds. The deeds don't save, but a genuine and living faith is known by the deeds that come out of life. And that's where we all fall short, don't we? It's easy to profess faith. It's easy to say things, but it's a lot harder to do it. And last time we were together, we saw that one demonstration of a living faith is the ability to control our tongue, and that kind of condemns us all, because I think that's probably the weakest part in all of our lives. So that the beauty of what we say in worship follows in our dealing with others. He says it's no good to be giving God sweet praise and then have the bitter water come out of the same well. It's an inconsistent with a real faith to praise God in worship and curse others in rage afterwards. Jacob now asks a question to start another practical discussion of how a living faith manifests itself. And so we see in this 13th verse, he says, "Who is wise and understanding among you?" That's a good question. Who is wise among us? Who is understanding amongst us? And how would we define that? How we define wise and understanding is very, very important. Because we really can't understand what he's talking about here unless we define those words correctly. And the wise in understanding is defined differently by those in the world, as we saw from 1 Corinthians and as we see here, than the Bible defines wisdom. He means, as all Bible readers mean, that those who are biblically wise are God-centered in their thinking. And that's an important distinction. Those who understand lean not on their own understanding, but rather acknowledge God in all their ways, as Proverbs says. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of understanding. And this book of wisdom tells us over and over again that that's the truth. In fact, Paul tells us that the wisdom of this world is foolishness to God, and the wisdom of God is foolishness to the world. So don't be afraid if the world considers you a fool for being a believer, for holding the doctrines that you hold to living the life that you live. For it will always be foolishness to the world. But the things of the world and the world considers so wise is foolishness to God. And I rather side on being seen as wise by God than being considered wise in this world. I rather be shamed by the world as being foolish than be shamed by God as being foolish. And so in reply to his own rhetorical question here as to who is wise and understanding among you, he says, "Let him show by good conduct that his works are done by the meekness of wisdom." James could have answered that many ways. Who is the wise and understanding among you? And James is back to this thing, show me. Don't tell me, show me. The wise and understanding are those who are seen amongst us, not those who are heard amongst us. It is not shown by what we know, but rather by how we act. A wise person, biblically speaking, is not one that necessarily has advanced degrees. Isn't one necessarily that can tell you the ins and outs of every theological point. There's nothing wrong with those things, but that isn't necessarily a wise person. He's not shown by the one who can win all the trivia contests when you can't remember half the things that the other person's saying. He is not necessarily the one, as I said, with great theological understanding. No, the wise are shown by their good conduct. They're shown by how the Holy Spirit has worked in them and transformed the life. It's works done in meekness. And notice that wisdom is meekness, the meekness of wisdom. You see, worldly wisdom tends to puff up, as Paul says, where biblical knowledge loves. And here he says, wisdom, if it's truly wisdom, is meek, done in the meekness of wisdom. And as we're singing in our Christmas carols and thinking this time of year, isn't the wisdom of God the foolishness of the cross to the world? That here we see coming down to earth in a manger, a baby, the meekness of God humbling himself to become man. That is the wisdom we follow, the meekness of wisdom. And so many with doctrinal degrees, many with high IQs, many with a great understanding of theology may not have good conduct or meekness. The worldly view of wisdom is based on what we know. The biblical view of wisdom is based on what we do. The ignorant are those who don't know certain things according to the world, but the biblical view of wisdom is what we do, not as much what we know. The so-called ignorant people may be very good people. Look at Solomon. Solomon was the wisest man in his generation. Indeed, the Bible says there was no king wiser than Solomon before him or would be after him. And royalty from all over the world came to see him. Of course, the very famous Queen of Sheba came and visited him and was just absolutely amazed at all the wisdom and all the things that he did well from a royal point of view. Yet he wasn't very wise, was he? He had 700 wives and 300 concubines. That's not a very wise thing, is it? And because all these women, most of these women were pagan women, they led him astray so that he would worship their gods with them. That was not a very wise thing. From a worldly point of view, it was a wise thing to have these wives, because these wives were generally, because he made an alliance with another kingdom, and to seal that alliance, he would get a princess from the kingdom. And so from a worldly point of view, that seemed to be the wise way to go. Seal all these alliances, have peace, and combine all the royal families. You're going to have war with each other because you're in-laws. Well, I don't know. Sometimes in-laws do have war with each other. But anyway, you're related to each other this way. And from a worldly point of view, that's the way it was in Europe. That's one of the reasons why hemophilia went through the royal families of Europe, because there was interbreeding between all the royal family. It didn't keep them from war, did it? It seems worldly wise to do all these things. But the result was that God judged Solomon and he split the kingdom. And the northern kingdom ended up going fully pagan. After the split, it was not a spiritually wise thing that Solomon did. And there might have been some little Jewish person in Israel who had but one wife and stayed true to the worship of Jehovah, who has not come down to us from history, even though supposedly wise Solomon did. And this little Israelite who was faithful to his wife and worshiped the Lord was more wise than wise Solomon. More wise. Now, how is worldly wisdom identified and manifested? We see this in verses 14 through 16. But if you have bitter envy, that seems wise to us, doesn't it? Seems wise to us at times to be bitter and to be envious. It must seem wise to us because we do it so much. and self-seeking in our hearts. Isn't that looking out for number one? Love yourself before you love others. So if you spend all your life loving yourself, how are you going to love others? You know, the worldly wisdom is not biblical wisdom. The thing that the world says is wise to do isn't necessarily a wise thing to do. Sometimes we need to be seeking others, and then we will find that we're feeling better about ourselves. I just heard a survey again, a study that was done. If you want to get out of depression, do something for another person. Hey, one of the ways to lift yourself up is to stop thinking about yourself and your own problems and all the issues and go out and help somebody. Over and over again, the studies have shown us that that this is a good response to life. Self-seeking isn't. It just confirms what the Bible says. And we boast, and we lie against the truth. All this is worldly wisdom. In verse 15, he says, this wisdom, the bitter, envious, self-seeking, boasting, lying wisdom of this world, does not descend from above. It's earthly. It's centrally oriented, not spiritually oriented. And actually, it is demonic. And where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. If you want to see confusion reigning in a church, confusion reigning in a nation, confusion reigning in a family, then just take a look, and there's probably going to be envy and self-seeking there rather than the seeking of others and the meekness of true wisdom. And so this is very, very important. Worldly wisdom is ultimately demonic for its rebellion against God. You know how Satan slayed Adam and Eve? He appealed to worldly wisdom. He appealed, as it says here, to their pride and to their self-seeking and to their boasting. How did he do that? Because he said, you will be like God. Eat of that fruit and you'll be like God. Isn't that an appeal to pride? They were already made in God's image. What more did they want? But they wanted more. And so he appealed to their self-seeking, and he appealed to their pride and envy, their ambition. You will be like God. And then he lied against the truth by saying, if you eat that fruit, you're not going to die. Don't listen to God. And that's what the world's telling us all the time. Don't listen to God. Don't listen to the Bible. Don't listen to these things. Seek yourself first. Don't follow the example of Jesus and sacrifice yourself. Don't follow the example of Scripture and believe the truths. Take seriously the truths that are written there. Eve looked and saw that the fruit was evidently good to eat, that it would make her wise with the knowledge of good and evil. She did not understand what that knowledge would mean. Jesus also appealed to Jesus' ambition, boasting, and pride. Remember when Jesus was tempted in the wilderness? If you are the Son of God, prove it. Do this, do that, do the other thing. Don't trust God, just prove who you are. Show yourself. It was meant and calculated to bring about a sinful response. What if we were like the prince and the pauper? Remember the prince and the pauper? They looked identical, and they switched places. And the prince was out there as a real prince, and he had to keep from revealing himself as a prince. Nobody would have believed them anyway. And so here, Jesus came down as the prince from heaven. And Satan says, show us. Exalt in your position. Don't be humble. Don't accept the providences that God has given to you when you're starving. You deserve better than this. And then Satan showed him the wealth and the kingdoms of this world, calculated to stir earthly and sensual envy, self-centeredness rather than God-centeredness. He showed him kingdoms of the world. He says, all these things I will give you if you bow down and worship me. I'll give you the easy way. You don't need to take the way of suffering. You can take the way that is easy. Self-centeredness versus God-centeredness was the issue behind all those temptations. Are we seeking, as Jesus said, what the Gentiles seek, the things of this world, what we should eat, what we shall wear, all the things in this world? Are we seeking the kingdom of God and His righteousness? Is that our number one priority? His kingdom, His righteousness? Those are the two things we are to be seeking, Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, not the things of this world that God knows that we need anyway, and as we seek Him, He will provide it. The reason we don't have these things often is because God's withdrawn His blessing because we're no longer following Him, seeking His ways. And even the church at times can be part of the worldly kingdom when we're bitterly envious of one another, seek position to satisfy our selfish ambitions and lie against the truth. Church is in confusion and have evil being done in them, have sought a worldly wisdom, a demonic wisdom, not the wisdom from above. Well, how is heavenly wisdom manifested? Well, verses 17 and 18, we have this contrast now between the worldly wisdom and the wisdom from above. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. See the big contrast there. First of all, the wisdom that is from above is first pure. Wisdom from above is first pure. God is holy, and all that is connected with God in heaven is holy. Wisdom is not God-centered wisdom if it is polluted or has impurity in it. It is not God's wisdom. Wisdom that is from above is based on purity, is a sexually pure, morally pure, pure in its motives, pure in its doctrine, pure in its honor to desire God and honor God. Wisdom isn't compromised. And if we are making compromises, we are no longer wise because we are no longer pure. If we compromise on purity, we've compromised on the first principle of the heavenly wisdom. Because heavenly wisdom is first pure. In foolishness, we defile the marriage bed using worldly wisdom to justify it. In foolishness, we deny the doctrines of first importance, as the church did. Presbyterian Church, 1936, began to do away with the virgin birth and the resurrection. And when those first principles were left, that purity was left, the whole church left its foundation. And we see the results of it now. It's no surprise that the liberal churches are where they are, morally and doctrinally speaking, in the present day. It started back in the 1930s and even previously. And it's because they lost that foundation of purity. In foolishness, we make use of money and exercise power in an impure way. In fact, if one stands for purity today, it will be seen as foolishness. It will be seen as something of no worth because those pursuing worldly wisdom do not prize purity. It's something that comes from above. So, are we seeking purity? This is the wisdom of God. Do we do things according to God's moral standard and to His teachings and don't compromise those things? Wherever we compromise, we're following worldly wisdom rather than the wisdom from above. And we do that, don't we? None of us is walking as purely as we should. And every time we don't, we need to remind ourselves, this isn't the wisdom from above. It's justified by the world in so many ways, but it's not the purity that's from above. And then secondly, it is peaceable. And so often we get this mixed up. Now we say in our membership vows that we are to pursue the peace and purity of the church. That's important, and that's what it says here, but purity comes first. Peaceableness does not come first. Purity comes first. It's first pure, then peaceable. And this is a very, very important principle. The pure has to come first, and then we can make peace based on having a pure foundation with others who have a pure foundation. We can't make peace with that which is impure. And so often we put peaceable first and purity second, and by putting peace first and purity second, the mainline churches drifted from God. Sin became defined as being divisive rather than being doctrinally sound. 1936, evangelical ministers were defrocked. They had their ordinations taken away in the PCUSA church. And the reason they had it taken away wasn't because of doctrine, but was because they weren't bringing about peace in the church. Because what had happened was this. The missionaries, like Pearl Buck, were saying that they had nothing to give the heathen. The heathen had just as much light as they did. And when the ministers of the church heard their missionaries saying things like this, and Pearl Buck was one of them, they said, who are we sending to the mission field? And can we trust our mission agency anymore? Because they're not giving the gospel. And so they started an independent board of foreign Presbyterian missions so they would have control and make sure that they were sending to the missionary, to the mission field, missionaries who were sound in doctrine. And the General Assembly came down and said, you cannot have an independent Presbyterian board. All the work has to be done through the church and the church mission board. And unless you close down your missionary endeavors at this point, we're going to put you under church discipline. And they said, we can't do that. You're the ones that should be under discipline because you're not sending out missionaries that are giving the gospel anymore. We're not the ones that should be under discipline because we're sending out missionaries that give the gospel. And it went to trial and they were defrocked. And there were so many of them that were removed. You had the one from Collingswood Presbyterian Church, defrocked. You had Machen defrocked. You had Merrill T. McPherson defrocked. You had dozens and dozens of ministers. And then when they were defrocked and they were removed, they started a new denomination. Remember, I was at Church of the Open Door. I was on staff at Church of the Open Door, member of Church of the Open Door. Used to be in Philadelphia at Broad and Old York Road. And Merrill T. McPherson showed up to prayer meeting, and the Philadelphia police were there with representatives of the presbytery, said, you are no longer pastor of this church. And the pastor and the elders went and met in one of the elders' house, and they started a new church, Church of the Open Door, saying no one will ever shut the door of our church on us again. Now, they remained independent. I don't think they should have done that. But they were Presbyterian in their polity locally, even though they weren't connectionally. But those were the battles that went on, as there were those in the church that stood for purity and those in the church that put peaceableness with impure doctrine first. And so that's why the church, Machen said the problem isn't the liberals in the church. Machen said the problem is the conservatives. The problem is those that will not stand for the gospel, will not stand for the purity of truth, but rather will compromise, who want to be big tent and allow everybody in. And now they've got everybody in. They got the whole world in the church, and there's no spirituality there left any longer. So the wisdom of God is first pure, then it's peaceable, and then it's gentle, and then it's willing to yield to one another, but not give up the truth in that yielding, full of mercy, full of good fruits, impartial, and without hypocrisy. All these things are the wisdom from above. This is the way wisdom manifests itself. Purity, peaceableness, gentleness, yielding, mercy, good fruits, no partiality, as we already went over in a previous chapter, and without hypocrisy. Let us understand, though, that peace is not to take a back seat to purity. An overreaction to what happened in the PCUSA church, where people being so emphasis on purity that pretty soon they were the only ones that could stand in the circle they drew. And so it's not we're to have purity at the expense of peaceableness. We still need to be peaceful with each other. There are warriors for purity, and they tangle with everyone. They have peace with no one. They're tangling and standing alone. And that's what happened in the Collingswood church. So many battles over purity and who was right, and whether they were truly holding the inspiration and all these things, till pretty soon you're standing alone. And this is warned against also. Purity, yes, but also peaceableness once purity has been established. And so it's a hard balance to keep. We want to be pure, and we don't want to compromise purity with peaceableness, but we don't want to compromise proper peaceableness by overemphasizing purity to the degree that we stand alone. So we are to bear fruit by sowing righteous lives and peace and making peace, as he says at the end. He stresses peace. He stressed purity. But look at verse 18. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Peaceableness is a very important aspect of Christian living also, as is purity. God made peace by sending the Lord Jesus Christ, peace on earth and goodwill towards men. God didn't compromise purity, sent Jesus to be the sacrifice, but he did offer peace through Jesus Christ. And through Jesus Christ we have that peace. And while we were sinners, Jesus died for us. We have peace with God and one another through our Lord Jesus Christ. The same Jesus who sought out sinners to bring them the message of peace also told those caught in sin to sin no longer. See, that's the difference between the churches today. There are those that want to bring sinners in, but they want to tell them, go and sin no more. But there are other churches that want to bring sinners in and accept them and affirm them in their sin. And that's not what the Bible does. That's not what Jesus did. God sent Jesus to make peace with us, but his message was to repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand, and go sin no more. And the church still, in order to be faithful to the wisdom from above, still has to call people to repentance and still has to tell people, go and sin no more. That the liberal church has stopped doing. Unless, of course, your sin is using coal fire instead of using solar panels. That's their view of sin today, but not the moral sin coming from that the Bible talks about. Jesus took action to clean out the money changers. He was humble. He was wise. He died on the cross in humbleness, which is foolishness to the world, but it's the wisdom of God. And Jesus maintained his purity and sought to be at peace, even though the sinners warred against him. And finally, in his resistance, non-resistance, yield himself to the warfare of sinners so that he might become our Savior. I hope we can answer that question, who is the wise amongst us? That we will be able to say, yes, Lord, I am in your way and the wisdom that is from above. Let us pray. Lord, we ask for your grace to be with us that we might be wise, not in the worldly wisdom, but in the wisdom you've given to us in your word and in the example of your Son. Lord, I confess I'm not always as wise as I should be. In the first principle, I'm not always as pure as I can be. We fight against impurity every day of our lives. And when we fight against following and being conformed to the pattern of this world every day in our lives, it's oppressive at times. The society we've built of constant talking, of constant media, of never getting a break from the world and its viewpoint and its opinions. And Lord, it so often infiltrates the way we think. We think too much as the world thinks and not as you think. So help us as we leave here to think about these things and meditate upon them and see where we're being worldly wise or spiritually wise. And Lord, may we choose and pick always the wisdom that's from above. We ask it in Jesus' name.